How delightful it is to see you here this afternoon. And Steve, this is not a new topic for you.
No, Arthur. I approached the Biblical Research Committee as a young lecturer in a college with young adults who were experimenting and asking questions. And I thought, what better than the Biblical Research Committee to give us a refresher and updated view on the Adventist position on alcohol. They were not really that interested in it, so I thought I'd better start doing a bit of homework myself. So
that, and when was that?
That was in the mid-80s.
And you've been doing it ever since?
It's been a back burner project for a good long time now, yes.
Perhaps I should mention that Steve and I first met at Andrews University. That was the early 70s.
That was.
And after that, after other experiences, by 1976 you graduated from the University of St.
Andrews.
Well,
I went from Andrews to St. Andrews. I needed a bit of sainthood, I felt,
yes,
along the way.
Our founder of mission was not a saint. So you had to go to St. Andrews, which is in Scotland. Is that where they play golf?
They did, yes. They started a very long time ago in St. Andrews.
So, yes.
A very, very long time ago.
But you didn't experiment with that.
You know, a town of 10,000 people. In the winter, 5,000 of them were students. In the summer, 5,000 were visiting American golfers. It had four 18-hole golf courses. And I never played around. I have friends from high school who would throttle me if they actually heard me admit that I was living in that town for those years and never played around on the world's oldest golf course.
Now, the university from which you graduated with your PhD, of course, is famous for a number of reasons, not least for its emphasis on biblical studies. And you focused on linguistics, revelation.
That's right.
But yes. In the years since, you've more and more struggled to embrace the whole of Scripture.
I believe that a text without a context can easily become a pretext. And so I've really worked hard at providing more context for the Bible. As soon as an early Christian stepped out onto the street, he was in the greater Greco-Roman world. And what were the attitudes, the values? What did terms mean on the street, which we find in the New Testament? That is, in a word, what I've tried to do in my Bible study.
So, in short, Steve comes to us with an emphasis in biblical studies. He comes to us with something that he started to engage with in the 1980s and has from time to time returned to it ever since, despite interruptions like being head of theology at Newbold.
Yes, I did that for a short time.
Principal at Newbold,
yes.
And head of theology at Avondale.
Yes.
And Kristen's husband and
that's
all
right.
Of those other things that you have, roles you have filled in the years. Thank you for what you're going to share. And we will ask Dr. Wendy Jackson if she would ask the Lord to bless you,
thank you,
as you do this. And our usual practice is about 50 minutes, if you wish, more or less. And then, with your experience in the classroom, you don't need anybody to interrupt as you have questions and discussion.
I'm happy for questions and discussion.
Thank
yes.
you, Wendy.
Let's pray for you,
thank
Steve.
You. Thank you.
Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon. We just want to thank you for the awesome privilege you've given us as being your servants.
Yes.
Right now, we present to you your servant, Steve. And we ask that you would work through him today, that whatever he says right now will honour you. And Father, I just pray that you'll continue to bless him in his ministry, in whichever field that he does, particularly in his ministry right now as an interim pastor at College Church. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, as you hear, I approach this from a very practical side. And it's interesting that in my experience of growing up in an Adventist community, a quite large one, and living in several Adventist communities, there is one characteristic that I have noticed, that when the Adventist community approaches the time that it begins to change attitudes on a particular lifestyle practice, we tend to go quiet on it. Do you remember when we changed on attitudes about attending the cinema? Remember the old attitude and then the gradual change and the silence? That was maybe the first one that I noticed. And I just wonder now if, have we gone silent? And I know today's record has had a feature on drinking. And so we haven't gone completely silent on the issue. But I remember as a child, I was the subject, along with my Adventist peers, young peers, of a sustained and consistent conspiracy. The pastor, Sabbath school teacher, church school teacher, Pathfinder leader worked with our parents to spare us, to save us, and inoculate us against two evils. One was alcohol, and the campaign was consistent and sustained, wasn't it? Remember the old speech contest during Temperance Week? Did you have the jingle contest out here and the... What were some of the other contests? Every year in Temperance Week, we devoted a lot of time to that. I'm not sure if the same intensity of campaigning, anti-drinking campaigning, has been sustained into recent times. The other evil the conspiracy was to save us from was the music of Elvis Presley, of course. And they largely succeeded in both, in the case of some of us at least. What I'm going to say this afternoon is from a biased perspective, in that, as I like to say, my alcohol research is very dry. So I cannot comment from the other side, but I will give you, and it's going to be largely a historical presentation. I'm not going to argue from the basis of modern health discoveries, even though that is usually the approach that is taken. We look at physiology, body chemistry, maybe a little bit of psychology and sociology, and argue our traditional attitude towards alcohol on that basis, but I have no particular expertise there. And as you can see from the title slide, that is not the approach that I'm going to take, and I will not field any questions on the physiological, biochemical side of things. There's plenty of expertise and research available on that, but my hypothesis is fairly straightforward, and maybe my hypothesis is the next screen. I'm going to argue that there is a spiritual component to drunkenness, and that we as Adventists have not, well, a lot of people who have strong views on drinking or against drinking have not really acknowledged the spiritual component. And so what I will do this afternoon is try to outline just a little bit, and my research is still in a somewhat tentative state, but outline just a little bit what I have found and try to present a bit of an argument to you, and then certainly want time for questions. Now let me go back to definitions of intoxication and drunkenness. Intoxication, and I'm quoting here from the source you see at the bottom, Christopher Cook. Intoxication is a transient state arising as a biological result of consumption of alcohol. Cook goes on in his work to name such areas as coordination, which is affected, speech, cognition, memory, psychomotor tasks, and so forth. So I'm not going to work with the intoxication side, the biochemical, the physiological side, but with drunkenness. And Cook goes on to define, as you see here, drunkenness is behavior. And then he goes on to refer to the impact of beliefs, wishes, culture, etc., on drunkenness. So we will stay with the drunkenness side. And as you noted in my hypothesis, we're going to argue that there is a spiritual component which accompanies the well-known biochemical, physiological components. We're going to dip back now because the Bible is going to be the sort of center point, although we won't spend a lot of time looking at Bible references today. We're going to try to dip into the world of the Bible and look how the ancients explained drunkenness. And I'm not going to argue that they distinguish between intoxication and drunkenness in the way that Cook, who we just cited, did. They would probably tend to blend those two sets of phenomena together. But one model, I'll call it the physical model, but this was not a majority position. As soon as you see the name Aristotle, you realize that this was a position expressed by ancient scientists. How widely it was known or subscribed to is very difficult to know, simply because records of ordinary beliefs of Greeks on the street have disappeared. We have only the writers, or those who have preserved things in the name of the writers. But the Problemata by Aristotle is the world's largest collection of ancient university lecture notes, and probably originating in the school that Aristotle founded, the so-called Lyceum, collected by heads after his day. And it's an interesting collection, hundreds of brief lecture notes. So those of you who are just starting out your lecturing career, you may be able to get a little bit of head start on one or two of your topics by dipping into the Problemata. They're interesting. They start with a question, followed up with another question, and then a bit of theoretical explanation, probably reflecting the views of educated Greeks around 200 years before the birth of Christ. That's roughly the time period that most of these lectures seem to have originated in. And this is probably something that is familiar to you, the physical model. Drunkenness is caused by something in the human. And medicine has during much of its early history, looked very carefully at these pairs of features, hot versus cold, wet versus dry, and then the porosity of bodies, and argued that drunkenness is a factor which arises out of the balance, or in some cases the imbalance, of these factors. And once wine is added, because wine was the main source of alcohol that the Greeks knew about, once wine is added, then if the quantity is right, and if the balance or the imbalance of hot, cold, wet, dry is right, then the phenomena of drunkenness will emerge. For example, this particular discussion suggests that slurred speech is a phenomenon of those who are wet and hot already. So there's a lot of moisture inside and they're heated. Their natural body temperature is high, a characteristic of the young, hot-headed, you know, high temperature, full of fluids. And then the addition of wine sets the back of the tongue afloat. There's so much fluid back there, the tongue cannot get a good grip on the words, and hence the slurred speech. Well, interesting the way some of these things are argued. But that is one approach to explaining drunkenness. Here's another physical model. And this, of course, is the one we're most familiar with. There's something in the wine. That's the first port of call that we would today call at to explain drunkenness. And Aristotle or his followers are really speaking our language in this hypothetical question. Why don't people get drunk from sweet wine? The obvious inference is that there is something in the wine itself, or absent from the wine if it hasn't fermented, that causes drunkenness. But let me emphasize again that these positions seem to be very much held by the minority, sort of educated or scientifically oriented minority. Aristotle, of course, was the great scientist of the Greek world, or one of them. We know more about him because so much more of his what he wrote has come down to us. But he was a great observer, and his observations have really laid a foundation for scientific method that continues to influence science today. If you ask the typical Greek on the street, what causes drunkenness? I argue that this is the answer that you would get. The god of wine is taken in by the drinker and takes over for a while. And over and over in the ancient sources, this, you can see, is the assumed explanation. So it's not so much what is in the alcohol or the balance or imbalance of temperature and fluid in the person, Although, of course, there is a little bit of impact there, and the ancients were aware of that. But the real answer is that there is a spiritual transformation or a new spiritual entity which begins to exert its influence as one consumes the product of wine. And so it is this one that we're going to stay with and explore just a little bit. Some evidence that the typical Greek would most likely have appealed to this explanation. I've accumulated a few points here. First would be the format or the template used at ancient Greek drinking parties, in symposium. I was quite alarmed, when was it, maybe 20 years ago, when the General Conference produced two volumes on the Book of Revelation titled Symposium on the Book of Revelation. Of course, we do use the word in a much wider sense these days. But in its original setting, a symposium was what followed a formal dinner in a ancient Greek setting. The table, the plates would be cleared away, and then the big mixing bowl would be brought out, the punch bowl, if you will, and the drinking vessels. And the servants would start pouring and mixing the wine, and it would be served around. The master of the feast would determine the ratio of water to wine. And any person who considered himself somewhat civilized in the Greek and Greek-influenced world would drink diluted wine. They may go off into the pantry and drink it straight, but they would never do that in good company, because that was a sign of an uncultivated, that was a barbarian practice. So the dilution of the wine decided on by the master of the feast, typically, as far as the records indicate, one part of wine to maybe three or four parts of water, although that could vary under different circumstances. And then as the drinking proceeded, the change of atmosphere, the change of spirit, as it were, would take over. But before the first drink was taken, a little bit of the undiluted wine, a drink offering, if you will, that we're familiar with from the Old Testament, would be poured out, symbolically offering it to the god of wine. And the undiluted wine offered to the god would be considered a token of respect to the power and the influence of the god, who they were about to take in through consuming the diluted version of the product. A hymn would be sung then, or paean, praising the god of wine, and then the drinking would assume. And in the literature describing the sophisticated symposia, those by Plato, and just about everybody in the Greek world who considered himself an author of some merit, would write a book called Symposium. And the picture of the symposia that come from those books are of a sophisticated table talk that goes around, and witty, fast repartee. Probably the descriptions would apply to only a minority of symposia. The reality would probably be a little bit more earthy, or at least down to earth, as the drinking proceeded. But that gives a little picture of the one line of evidence, the very acknowledgement of the god of wine at the beginning of the symposium part of a meal. Okay, the next yellow dot, dreams as messages from the gods. Many, many ancient people believed that gods spoke quite directly through dreams and visions, and of course the Bible is well supplied with those. And those who were serious about receiving an undistorted dream or its interpretation would avoid wine. One rule that we come across was that no dream before midnight could be counted upon if the person had been drinking. Some of the best-known seers and interpreters would allow 3 days or require 3 days of abstinence on their own of themselves before they would venture to provide interpretation of dreams. So, spirit interfering with spirit. Divine communication interfered with by another divine source. That's my argument behind that second yellow dot. And then the third one, according to Socrates, you know, Socrates, like Jesus, did not do his own writing. We know his life through the work of three of his students. And they all agree on at least one point, that Socrates had a spiritual master. The Greek word daimon is used most frequently to describe Socrates' spiritual master. Our English demon comes from that. And you can see immediately why the temperance movement in the 19th century used the slogan, demon drink. Because anyone in the ancient world who believed that there was a spiritual force causing the state of drunkenness, and that if the word for demon in Greek was daimon, then any drink by definition would contain elements of the demonic. Now, a daimon to an ancient Greek was not necessarily a scary, horrendous thing that the word demon is for us. Think in terms of angels. What the Old and New Testaments attribute to angels, the ancient Greeks would have attributed to the daimons. So not every daimon was malicious or malevolent. There were good ones as well. And his students, Socrates' students, consider that he had a good daimon who guided him, communicated with him, prompted him. So right there in the heart of the most sophisticated stream of ancient Greek moral philosophy was the belief that spirits influence human behavior. And Socrates goes on to refer to drunken behavior as due to, he didn't use the word, or his students didn't use the word daimon, but spiritual masters, just another term for the same spiritual force. Okay, that's probably enough coverage of the material there. Oh yes, I've already pretty well gone through this. Notice the third yellow dot down, the modern cover-up of the theology of ancient Greek thought. Translations of Greek text until about 30 or 40 years ago lost nerve, or rather than a failure of nerve, there was a deliberate campaign among by then highly secular classic scholars to tone down spiritual and theological attributions to the great ancient philosophers. If you look in the translation of the works that I've just been referring to, Socrates' daimon is usually translated Socrates' mentor, or even the sign of Socrates. It was a German classic scholar in the 1940s, Werner Jaeger, who really blew the whistle on this practice of fudging the translation. And now translations and translators are acknowledging that Socrates, Plato, to a lesser degree Aristotle, and most of their later contemporaries had definite theological views, and that these were recorded in the ancient text, and translations are now beginning to reveal this. So they lived in more of a spiritual world, or more a world more familiar with spiritual matters than we in the 19th and parts of the 20th century were able to give them credit for. So that is one of the developments in classical Greek and Roman studies that has been very interesting. Now, who was the god of wine, or the daimon, or the spirit of wine? It's interesting that Dionysus, to the Greeks, to the Romans, Liber Pater, was the most visible god. Now, this is an expression of someone who has studied extensively surviving Greek art, mainly on clay pottery. And Dionysus, the god of wine, has been preserved in more surviving pieces of painted Greek pottery than any other Greek god. So this is an attempt to give you a picture of how widely spread and how pervasive a recognition, an acknowledgement, giving credit to Dionysus, as it were, took place in the world of especially the New Testament. Very, very widespread, and influencing many, many aspects of life. I've just made a few notes about the features. The long rod is a stalk from a fennel plant, but it had a pine cone planted on the top, attached to the top. I don't know why, but that's a pine cone represented at the top. Notice the cup, the sort of drinking cup that would have been filled and offered to each diner at the ancient symposia. The vines, of course. There are two types of vines associated with Dionysus in art, the grapevine and also the ivy. The grapevine is obvious why that was included. The serpent, He doesn't hold the serpent, but a serpent is being held out to him. And that features in a number of graphic representations of Dionysus and his followers. I'm not sure exactly why the serpent is there, but it usually, almost always, indicates some form of threat, something that is potential and potent in its threat. Notice the posture. The posture is quite open and receptive. There's nothing threatening. There's nothing locked in or closed away, but a quite relaxed approach, someone who is confident, someone who is aware of the power that he has access to. Now, here's a little bit more dynamic representation of Dionysus. He's a bit more in motion here. And one feature that I don't think showed up on the previous one, you see around his shoulders, is the hide of a leopard. Leopard skins or leopard hides or lion skins, and even occasionally live lions are sometimes added by the artists to pictures of Dionysus. Here's one with both a lion skin and a live lion depicted at the feet of the man. And of course, very prominent here are the clusters of grapes in the vineyard. This is a little bit later, probably 500 years later than the two paintings I just showed you. This is Roman. And again, look at the posture. It's, first of all, the face seems fairly youthful and innocent, doesn't it? There's no power posing. There's no power content to the posture of this somewhat youthful looking and pretty well undefended picture of Dionysus. A very relaxed approach and a sort of a joyousness. And boy, oh boy, the celebrations in his honor, according to the ancient reports, tended to get very, very joyous at times as well. Okay, just a couple of quotations indicating the all-pervasive presence of Dionysus. Just about everywhere one looked in any Greek-influenced culture, there would have been evidence of Dionysus. Not temples dedicated to him. This was not a feature, not typical at all. Theaters for outdoor dramas were dedicated to Dionysus, one especially, very famous one, because he was considered the god of drama and especially tragedy. And boy, isn't that an ironic connection, the god of tragedy. But statues, painted pottery, I think over 900, 3.5% of all surviving Greek ancient pottery pictures Dionysus. 900 pieces, far more than any other Greek god. And just about everywhere one looks, he is there. All right, we're going to move away some distance from the Greek world. But keep in mind the assumption of the typical Greek on the street that drunkenness is, at least in part, a spiritual experience. We're going to go to just a few biblical passages, and I want to read these while we have in the back of our minds, as a backdrop, this assumption in the ancient world that there was a spiritual component to drunkenness. This passage has struck me. This is near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, most of which, of course, is a series of sermons or farewell speeches that Moses delivered to the Israelites as they stood just on the border of the Promised Land, ready to cross over. And we can learn a lot about Israelite theology and their understanding of their own self, who they were and what their mission was, by reading these speeches or these sermons of Moses. Here is a passage that summarizes briefly their wandering in the wilderness, one particular aspect of it, how they were nourished. You have not eaten bread, you have not drunk wine. Now, we're familiar with the not eating bread part. What did they have in place of bread? They had the manna. On the morning the first manna fell, the Israelites looked out of the tent and they said in Hebrew, Manhu. What in the world is this? And so it just became named after that. What's this? Manna. Manna from Manhu. What is he literally, isn't it? What is this? So we're familiar with that part, and we learned a lot about that in Sabbath school. I don't remember my primary Sabbath school teachers emphasizing that they didn't drink wine for 40 years, but that's very much part of the picture. But let's get away from the dietary part. That's where Adventists like to linger. Why? Can you see any reason in what follows? The abstinence from bread and from wine, both of which in the ancient world were considered gifts of the gods, of course. that you may know me, that you may learn to know Yahweh. In other words, cut out for that wilderness time the spiritual noise, the spiritual interference. Not so much keeping sober, although I'm sure that was helpful as well. The Israelites had enough trouble sober. Drunkenness would have really scrambled Yahweh's plans for them. And instructions in the second passage, instructions for the priests during the time when they were on duty to abstain from wine and strong drink. Again, cutting down or removing spiritual static. One spirit conflicting with, creating interference with, the communication of another spirit. Okay, well, look at a few New Testament passages, but that's how I want you to now read these New Testament passages to try to carry you to where I have arrived in my hypothesis that even today we can say that one of the challenges we face with alcohol consumption is that there is a spiritual component to the altered human state which follows. Come to the New Testament. And we're very familiar with the first one, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The bystanders, hearing the believers telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God, assumed that they were, remember the sort of mocking accusation, they're filled with new wine. Peter pointed out that they were not drunk as supposed, but filled with God's Spirit. Again, one spirit or the other spirit. Both spirits having a definite impact, and the impact of one being at least momentarily or lightheartedly confused with the impact of the other. Spirit versus spirit. Romans, Paul, writing in chapter 13, called believers away from works of darkness, and he included in that list there drunkenness, and he challenged them to take up the armor of light. Now, when we mentioned the armor of light, and we mentioned Paul in the same sentence, we especially think of the Ephesians passage. Put on the whole armor of God, a very much a spiritual preparation for spiritual warfare. So when Paul alludes just briefly here to the armor of light, if his readers had heard many of his sermons or read any of his other letters, especially the Ephesians one, they probably would have picked up right away that he was challenging them to lay aside and avoid one source of spiritual influence and takeover to allow a very different source of spiritual takeover and equipping. Now, keep in mind the little linguistic point I made a few minutes ago about demons and daimons. When you look at the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of daimons. He doesn't go on to say so, but I would suggest that Paul and his readers probably both worked in a world where there was an assumption that the cup of demons would be the cup of wine, the cup that Dionysus had entered, as it were, or hovering over, or prepared to accompany its consumer, its emptier, onto a different spiritual plane. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be stone cold sober and walk in a straight line. No. Again, avoid one spirit in order not to interfere with the takeover by another spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then 1 Peter goes at this in three different passages, I argue here anyway, where sober is contrasted three times with an opposite or opposing spiritual value. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, contrasted or associated, I should have taken one of those words out, shouldn't I, with living a life of holiness. Remember the priests in the ancient Israel, when they were going to do any function that took them near or into the sanctuary, they had to abstain for a period of time in preparation. So those who had received this letter, even if they weren't familiar with the temple in Jerusalem, they were familiar with temples down the street in which certain abstinence routines were expected of the priesthood in their ministry in those sanctuaries. In chapter 4, be sober is necessary for those living in the Spirit. And in 5 verse 8, be sober is a prerequisite for the spiritual battle of resisting the devil. All right. You want any questions at this time, or should I go on for another few minutes and then we stop for questions? Anyone have a question at this point?
Wasn't Bacchus the god of wine? Who is Bacchus?
Bacchus is a name that is very often today used for the god of wine. In the Greek literature, it does occur, and it is used for him sometimes. But you sometimes read, for example, that while Dionysus was the Greek word for God, Bacchus was what the Romans called him. But that's not correct. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the proper Latin word for Dionysus was Liber Pater. Pater as in father. Liber probably as a liberated father, a very free father. Bacchus appears mostly in its verb form. And I have it somewhere. If it hasn't appeared on the screen yet, it will pop up in a slide or two in the future. Bacchus used as a verb is to have a spiritual experience. In the ancient Dionysian celebrations, that spiritual experience could be quite exuberant. And we probably won't have time, but sometime you may want to read of the classic, the canonical Greek text that describes the god Dionysus is a tragedy written by the Greek playwright Euripides. It was first performed in Athens in 405 BC, and it's called the Bacchae. That was the name given to those who celebrated when Dionysus arrived in the Greek city of Thebes and demanded recognition. The king, Pentheus, refused and was destroyed in a horrific way. Those who acknowledged the god Dionysus and those of his followers who came with him, because Dionysus almost always has followers in all the depictions of art and in the literary descriptions, almost always has followers. His followers were known as the Bacchae, those who were having a spiritual experience. At sometimes it was obviously a party spirit, an exuberant, drunken shouting session. But those having a spiritual experience is the real meaning of the word bacchuo, the verb form of the name. And the Bacchae were tended to be the human and the semi-divine followers of Dionysus.
Hey.
Yes.
So far in the text that you've used, it's against drunkenness,
right,
not against one glass of wine.
Right.
I'm just wondering if you're going
to go on. We need to talk about this, and we can just as well do it now. I have been unable to wring all the intoxicating wine out of the Bible. I've tried. I've really tried. And I've tried following our 19th century forebears in their literature. And I have a couple of articles that summarize very briefly my findings and one or two critiques of the shortcomings of the work of our pioneer writers in that field. But it's impossible from my perspective to wring every drop of alcoholic wine out of the Bible references. So I tell you how we did it in the 19th century, and we cannot understand our temperance movement if we don't have some insights into the cultural setting of especially the United States in the last half of the 19th century. To a lesser extent, England, a little bit in Germany, and the Scandinavian countries also experienced a temperance movement which required just about everybody to take a stand, one side or the other. There were relatively few fence dwellers in that society, at least in the United States. The issue of alcohol was serious because its production and distribution was largely uncontrolled, unregulated by governments. It certainly led to abuse. Society was severely impacted, negatively impacted by it. But it also tended to be an issue that differentiated the earlier arriving immigrants from the more recent arriving immigrants, at least in the United States. Earlier immigrants tended to be from the British Isles, from Western Europe. They tended to be Protestant, and many of them settled in farming regions. They came to farm. But as we moved through the 19th century in the States, the immigration base shifted to southern and eastern parts of Europe, where the population was almost entirely Roman Catholic. Now, Roman Catholics had a different attitude towards drinking. They tended to settle in the cities rather than going out in the farm. And of course, these are generalizations, but they were generalizations that were very widely noticed. And so the temperance movement got some of its energy from the Catholic-Protestant divide. Some of it came from the old immigrant versus the new young upstart immigrants. Some of it came from country and regional dwellers opposed to city dwellers and not so salubrious living conditions in many of the cities where the recent immigrants were settling, as well as just the phenomenon of drinking and excessive drinking and irresponsible drinking itself. So in that setting, the temperance movement, which was almost exclusively Protestant, went to work. And any Christian endeavor needs the Bible on its side. The best way to get the Bible on its side, because we all know that there are a number of passages which speak favorably or at least neutrally about wine, and even when it's indicating that the wine may have some intoxicating impact. So what the temperance movement did was to develop the theory that the Bible refers to two types of wine. This was published in a one-volume temperance Bible commentary. Have any of you seen that? It came out in the 1860s and was repeatedly revised up until about 1900. Harley Stanton, who used to be at the division office working in health area, actually gave me a spare copy when he learned of my interest here. I used to, when I lived in England, have to go to the Oxford University Library. I'd slip away a day a month from the college and drive the hour to Oxford, and I would use copies in the library. I was very interested to get my own copy. There, every biblical passage which wine figures in, directly or indirectly, is commented on. And the basic linguistic approach is to say that if the passage says something unfavorable about wine, then it's alcoholic. If it's neutral or favorable, then it's fresh grape juice, unfermented, with no or little alcohol in it. Unfortunately, once the warfare of the temperance movement, which forces everyone to take one side or another, once that has settled down, and one looks at the linguistic quality of the arguments, they don't stand up. The last Adventist to seriously try to defend that was Samuel Bacciocchi in his book Wine and the Bible, which was at 1979, sometime in the 80s. He simply went back to the 19th century literature and almost said cut and pasted. He just transferred the ideas largely into his book, wording them in his own style. But that was the last serious attempt to hold on to that two types of wines approach to the biblical material. Now, I have a slide. I'll go forward to that slide if I can find it, just briefly, because a few factors to consider when we read these biblical passages. First of all, the only way alcohol was produced was by fermentation, a process using what is already available in nature, with no serious industrial or mechanical or technical enhancement of the alcohol-producing properties. In the case of grapes, the microorganisms, the yeasts, which produce the alcohol are lurking on the skin of the grape, just waiting for the first access they can gain to that first drop of grape juice inside. And as soon as they gain that access, whether it's naturally the grape dropping and not being picked up and eaten, or whether it's put in the wine press and trampled, that begins to work. And alcohol is produced, the biochemical reaction takes place, carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol are produced, until the alcohol level reaches a point that the actual yeasty beast is doing the work, go into an alcohol-induced slumber. And I would use the number 10% by volume as a typical maximum amount of alcohol produced in the fermentation process. So that's the first clamp on the quantity of alcohol available in the biblical world. Second one, I mentioned the Greek process. We don't have a lot of direct biblical evidence that the Old Testament societies diluted wine, but just from sheer economy point of view, we can assume that at least in many households, dilution took place with water there. Okay, special occasions. In other words, the typical Israelite, and you see people who have studied the economy of Israel in the first century AD would argue this, for example. People like Joachim Jeremias, a name that Norm would know about. They would argue that the typical daily consumption was fruit and vegetables in season, a bit of bread and water. The wine was saved for special occasions, beginning of the Sabbath for the Jewish communities, Passover, of course. The regulations for Passover were that the cup had to go around four times. Passover groups had a minimum of 10 people, a maximum of about 20 people in attendance. And the wine was so mandatory at Passover that the city charity fund would pay for it for any groups unable to actually pay for the wine themselves. But again, that would be a symbolic amount consumed as the cup was passed around those four times. So drinking was of fermented rather than distilled alcohol, which kept the amount down. It was often diluted. It was largely restricted to celebrations or occasions, and it was controlled usually by the ritual or by the occasion. Now, of course, we all know from the literature that people got their ancient equivalent of a cask of wine and went up a dark alley someplace and drank themselves into a stupor. Almost all the main pathologies that we know of alcohol excess today are already available in ancient Greek literature. Not under the same name necessarily, but it was certainly possible to overindulge and in long term to evidence the pathologies and breakdown of the systems that this occurred. And so we know people were doing that. But the ordinary Hebrew, the ordinary Jew in the time of Jesus were probably influenced in their alcohol consumption by this. And of course, there were special groups who abstained completely. And we know very little about them because we only know little snippets of literature written by others and sometimes others who were somewhat hostile to them. There were convicted water drinkers, as they were called, across the ancient world. All right. That's the position that I take. Whereas today, the contrast with today on almost every point is startling and I think frightening. Distillation, which came in sometime after the close of the classical era, in other words, sometime after 600 AD and before 1000 AD, nobody that I've read knows exactly when it came in. It allowed alcohol right up to 100% pure stuff to be produced. The alcohol that is on sale today is very often, even if it's wine, is often fortified by pure alcohol being stirred in. Alcohol has never been more effectively marketed and promoted, and it is relatively cheap. Even though if you look at the adverts in the newspapers that come around, the prices seem pretty prohibitive. But compared to the overall economy, alcohol is relatively cheap in Western societies. And we have lost in many societies, the control that ritual drinking and group drinking naturally brought. So, yes, Brian, I agree with you. The New Testament clearly puts the hand of prohibition against drunkenness, but not against the individual glass. But it's in a quite different social, economic, and chemical context from the world that we live in. So, okay, any other questions? Ross.
Did the Romans have distillation? I think somewhere they introduced it. Is that correct?
Are you thinking of the argument that the Passover wine could be preserved from fermentation by boiling it down into a syrup?
I have heard that argument.
Okay. But you're asking about distillation.
That didn't happen in Israel, I understand. That happened in Rome, didn't it? It was boiling down.
The technology was available, yes, to do that. But there's no evidence that the Jews felt any need to drink grape juice rather than fermented wine. And Passover was about...
Sometimes the Romans had distilled...
If you find it, let me know. I have not found any source that argues evidence that in the classical world, distillation was known.
I haven't tried alcohol, so I don't know. But the process of fermentation, does that make it taste worse with age as opposed to distilling tasting better with age? Is there a difference there?
You want me to ask someone with experience to answer your question, Ross, here?
I thought you might have read something.
As I look across the room, there's no one I'm going to descend upon.
It would be more vinegary.
You mentioned vinegar. That's interesting because if the fermentation of grape juice took place in the presence of oxygen, one of the products would be acetic acid. And so I had an Italian uncle. He emigrated with his two brothers, one to Canada, one to the U.S., and one to South America. Finally met up after 50 years, can you imagine? But when I was a boy growing up, faithful Roman Catholic, he grew his own grapes and produced his own wine. And I remember as a boy, one of his neighbors, he told this on himself, one of his neighbors took a sip of my Uncle Otto's wine and said, "This is the best vinegar I've had all month." So, yes, the... If air gets in, that's why fermentation needed to be sealed off. That's why the wineskins were so popular, because it's very easy to seal them as long as they were put together well. Yeah, so the vinegar... You'd have much less alcohol content.
I was listening.
Yes, because a lot of the sugar would be converted into acetic acid or whatever acid it was, which we would call vinegar, instead of, what is it, C2H5OH, ethyl alcohol, whatever it is. Yeah. So less alcohol, the more vinegar that was produced.
Was vinegar used as a painkiller sometimes?
I tell you where it was used most widely. It was used by the Roman army. It was part of the stocking and supplies for the Roman legions, wherever they were, a supply of low alcohol. And that there's a low alcohol. Talk about light beer and so forth. Just now struck to me. It was a low alcohol, but thirst quenching, because I guess a touch of vinegar sort of quickly shuts down the thirsty symptoms. I'd love to get some medical.
Whereas with more alcohol, dehydration.
With, yes, right. So that was probably the... Poorly fermented wine would be sold to the Roman army and shipped off to the legions, I guess. And Jesus was offered vinegar on the cross, which was probably poorly or inadequately fermented grape juice.
Would it be much kinder to someone suffering like that to look at something stronger?
Yes, for the anesthetic effect. Yeah. Yes, Ben. Yes, yes. They did have the technology, and it was certainly used. But there's no evidence that the Jews felt it was important for Passover. That argument has been used also by the temperance movement to get the alcohol out of the Passover wine. See, the grape harvest was about October. Passover was April, so there would be plenty of time for last year's vintage to ferment a little bit. Even in the best-kept conditions, there would be some fermentation. But certainly they could do this, and that was one of the main sources of sweetener. After honey, reduced grape juice, grape syrup, would be one of the main sources of condensed sweeteners.
Yeah. I understand, Stephen. The Hebrew term for honey, dalash, is not always used of what bees produce, but sometimes of fruit products.
Okay. Right. My favorite proverb that I used to use, I taught Hebrew for several years, didn't I? And I used to use the proverb, I forget which one it is now, Eat honey, my students, my son, for it is good. And apparently, in ancient Jewish schools, the first day of school, a dab of honey would be placed on the slate, and the first day pupils would be allowed to lick it off to give them a taste for the study of Torah, which would follow. A kol devash b'nei kitov. Anything else? Yes.
The standard drink of a glass of wine is 500 mils. It's not the 200 mils that we're used to when we have grapes or anything like that. Is that a throwback to the ritual drinking of the olden times? It's just a secret about that.
I haven't looked at the history between the classical world and ours, except in this particular area that I'm arguing a spiritual attitude. But traditions are very strong when it comes to ritualized things like drinking. And I'm sure there's a good historical precedent for size or volume, these things. Ben, the back, and then...
I'd be interested to know your thoughts on Jesus turning water into wine. As to whether that was alcoholic in the comments afterwards about leaving the best wine for last.
Yes. Yes, there's another one that... I wish he hadn't done that. It'd be so much easier for us had he just not done that. yes. We have the words of the master of the feast. And we referred to him already today in the symposium, haven't we? The master of the feast, the one who decides how much, how frequently the cups are filled, what the ratio of water to wine is. And remember he said to Jesus, yes, those who have normally the best wine is served first. And then once people are, and I think the King James comes fairly close when it says, those who have well drunk. The verb is not the standard Greek verb for the physical act of drinking. Pino, it is the verb methuo. Have you any idea of an English term that could have derived from the verb methuo? Once those who have fueled up, as it were, who are under the influence of meths, then the second grade wine is usually brought out. So if we go by the comments of the feast master, we can assume that in that culture, in that setting, that they would have expected some alcoholic content, some drunken impact from it. The only way to answer that, Ben, would be to find one of those water jars with a bit of wine still in it and sample it. That's unlikely because the alcohol would be the quickest molecules to escape, probably. It's a frustrating one to deal with, but I have to simply remind myself that John's gospel is especially rich in symbolic imagery, and all language is symbolic. And the imagery of John's gospel is especially symbolic, and we have to work between the likely or possible literal meaning of any passage there and the symbolic meaning and try to get into the world of John's first readers to get some confidence we're in touch with the right set of symbols. Yes, you were.
If you have grown your own grapes and made your own grape juice, there is just nothing like it. It is the best.
Okay. Yes, I'm sure. And it's very clear in the Desire of Ages, this was unfermented. Ellen White was very clear on that. Of course, she was writing in an atmosphere where she had little choice. She was on the Protestant temperance side of the divide. She spoke publicly. Some of her the largest audiences she addressed would have been temperance movement audiences, wouldn't they? So, yes. Now, at the back, you had your hand up a minute ago.
I was just going to comment on the standard drink measure.
Okay.
In Australia, the standard drinks are all based on what the average adult body can metabolize in the space of an hour. So that's why a standard glass of wine is 150 mils, and spirits are like 15-20 mils. And so there's a scientific reason in Australia why it is what it is.
Thank you. Thanks for that. Ross again, and then come.
Not having drunk alcohol, and I evaluate the quality of the drink.
All right.
I evaluate by its taste. Do we have any evidence in the ancient world what it would mean that this is better than that?
The arguments in the literature are endless about which wine was best. Just like the descriptions of modern wines. If you dip into the wine section of the weekend newspaper, you'll see endless debates. And there were all sorts of theories about good taste and the better taste.
But it wasn't necessarily related to alcohol content?
No. No, there were other factors. Other factors which would influence it.
As it would be for a connoisseur today.
Yes, yes. All sorts of other factors. The French use the word terroir, don't they? However they pronounce it, to describe that condition of climate, soil, whatever else that makes grapes on this side of the hill produce a wine that tastes different from grapes on the other side of the hill. It has become quite a sophisticated world that I've never really had much look into. But imagine a wine skin. Especially a new one, because, you know, the risk of putting wine in old skins, which have become brittle. How well scraped was that wine skin on the inside, or how well washed was the pelt on the outside before the first grape juice was poured in? You think there are any flavor-enhancing qualities that would come from that wine skin? I'm sure there were. Yeah. If that hasn't put you off, I'll try something else, but just a thought. Yes, I'll come to you and then I'll come to you.
Steve, just going back to the wedding feast and the water into wine, the question I would ask is, would Jesus knowingly provide a fermented drink that would add to their drunkenness, considering all the scriptures that we have against drunkenness? Would he knowingly do that? Would he do that? Yeah.
We would like to say no. We would like to say no, yes. Or maybe it was 90% water and 10% wine, yes. Again, I would refer to the symbolic usage of John's storytelling. What else do I usually say on that particular one? No, Jesus would never want to see anyone drunk. I think we can safely infer that from the clear evidence in the Gospels. He would not want that. Now, if that bride and groom were crafty, they would have immediately put the lid on those water jars and carted it to the wine market the next day and put it on the market. So we don't know that actually consumed the entire quantity before the wedding feast ended. But of course, that's just as much surmising as anyone else can do on that story. Yeah, sure. No, Jesus would not want to see anyone drunk, even though he himself was accused of, mixing it with the wine bibbers and the tax collectors. But that was a slur, not a technical comment on his drinking habits.
So if you are going to store something in skins and other vessels which aren't particularly what we'd consider safe, alcohol is very preservative in terms of getting rid of other nasty bugs and use it as a disinfectant.
Yes.
And so it would help keep.
And you raise a very important point here, the antiseptic or the bacteria killing properties of alcohol. There are probably more warnings in the ancient literature against drinking water than against drinking wine. Because of the problems I don't need to describe to you here today about having a potable source of drinking water. And wine was used to tidy up the drinking water. The ancients certainly were aware of this property. And, of course, fighting the bacteria would reduce the alcohol content. Some of the alcohol would be sacrificed in that task. And so I'm sure there are other factors I could add to the list that would bring down the alcoholic content.
Just also, Baptists could easily apply to other things that we care a lot about, like vegetarians. A lot of people in the ancient world who were meat eaters didn't have meat as cheap and as readily accessible as we do today, or eat it as regularly or as in large amounts. Very good.
Yes, this is a time, I guess, we could examine a whole range of lifestyle practices that we've taken for granted and grown up with. Did I cut you off a minute ago before you... Were you about to make another...
No, I was just going to say, you know, would it be safe to assume that Jesus would not provide a fermented substance to those people. Would it be safe to assume that or not? Would you guys?
He refused it at the cross.
Yes, so that's an important point, that he vowed abstinence at the Last Supper, didn't he? Even before he got to the cross, he vowed abstinence, and the four cups that we assume went around in that Passover meal, he didn't drink from. And certainly on the cross, he resisted. Yes, what do we do when we have a gospel account? We read it in our culture and setting, and we have to recognize it was written in a different culture and setting. Ross again.
And typically, wedding feasts would go for a week. One imagines it was distilled drink, which it wasn't. That sort of content of alcohol that would be very destructive.
For sure.
So, whatever stage they were at, it really can't be transposed into a contemporary setting of understanding. Mm. And children would participate in the Passover as well. So, you live in a different world, you have rules about children and alcohol. I imagine there must have been a lot of the Passover wine. It was a very small quantity of taken in the same dose. It was probably less dangerous than a cocktail.
Yes. There's so many questions about what happened then. Joan.
We have the same dilemma trying to prove vegetarianism from the scripture.
Yeah.
It's something that we try to get from the scripture. We look at it as a practice of good health today, and what we've learned about the effects of red meat on the heart and all that. So we can't put together and live exactly by what Jesus did.
That's true. That's true. Our culture is so different. And we have such a limited picture of what he did on a day-to-day basis when it comes to eating and some of these other features. Norm.
I like the concept of the symbolic nature of John's stories. My Bible, in the margin, suggested that the size of the containers which Jesus had filled with water and dirt was such that the minimum number of, converting it to today, is 750 bottles. There was at least 900 of these bottles. This was the first of the miracles of grace. And at this wedding, at the end of the party, when everybody's pretty much at the end, he produces at least, and it could have been as many as 1,600 bottles of the very finest wine. When God's grace is being doled out, he does it abundantly, more than we ever need.
Good point. Yes. There could have been any range of reactions to that wine, and we have to allow for the fact that John wrote for people in his time and place. And it's almost like reading other people's mail, isn't it? Especially to read the New Testament epistles. Weren't you and I brought up not to read other people's mail? At least not when they're looking. You never do it when they're looking. But when we do read someone else's mail, and of course the Spirit has opened these up for believers and everyone to read. But we have to acknowledge that the writer and the first readers were particular individuals in a particular setting, and we may not be able to understand everything or to apply everything there to ourselves. We were also brought up not to take other people's prescription medicine, weren't we? But we've also encountered those health devotees who, when they find something works for them, are determined to get us to take a dose of it as well. So, other people's mail, other people's prescriptions. Timothy was actually encouraged to have a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your repeated illnesses. And that's something I mentioned. Did I refer to it in any of the, did it come up in any of the write-ups? Maybe we'll close on that one. This comes from a Christian document written probably three centuries after his death. But the same young Timothy became leader of the churches in Ephesus. And met his end when he went out onto the street and confronted a noisy procession honoring the god Dionysus. So, did it actually happen? We only have this one account written several centuries after the reported event, but there's no overwhelming reason to reject that particular testimony. And that's just an opportunity for me to say that, and this will be the next report that I give, maybe in a year's time here, that the primary competition to Jesus and the early Christian message in the Greek world was the spiritual force and movement and devotion to Dionysus. And that's a whole different story in itself, and one I've just only gotten a little ways into. But the story is not over. The competition of the spirits, the conflict of the spirits over who's going to control my life went on. And the argument of a spiritual basis to intoxication has also come into the modern world. And maybe another time we can look at a couple of recent proponents of the idea that at least part of the phenomenon of drunkenness is spiritual. Okay, I've taken plenty of time, Arthur, so...
Thank you so much, Steve.
I could wish that, as a committed vegetarian, Jesus never ate anything that was non-vegetarian. But I have to admit that that is not the biblical record. So you have confronted us today with what the scripture says in its context, not only within the book, but within the culture. Thank you very much. And we, I think, need to better support the Adventist stance scientifically, even as we recognise that the Bible does not always say all the things we would want it to say. Two different things. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Gracious Father, we give thanks for Eden, the one we lost, and the one for which we hope, restored to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. In this interim time, help us to imbibe the values of your word, the principles that you have inbuilt into our bodies and the universe, and to live wisely to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.